It's my pleasure then to invite Tom to give us those evidentiary words of exhortation.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's lovely, of course, as always, to be with you and breaking bread with you. Over any time of the year, I think, of course, this time of year is when, even in the secular world around us, Jesus is at the forefront of many people's minds. Perhaps only at a surface level, but people are thinking, at least, about Jesus. And many people will hear readings read about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and many people will sing songs about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, even if they don't have any faith in it at all. And I think it's helpful for us at this time of year, of course, to think about why it's such good news for us about the Lord Jesus Christ. If we open our Bibles, we look at Luke chapter 2. Of course, it wouldn't have been at this time of year. The shepherds would have been very cold otherwise. The shepherds are in the fields, and an angel of the Lord, verse 9, appears to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. And no wonder. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favour rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has told us about." And of course, at this time of year, many in the world are thinking of this and will be thinking of these words. But these are words that should be in our minds all year round. This good news should be in the forefront of our minds, not just now, but all the time. And it should be influencing the way we live, that we've received this good news that in Bethlehem, in the town of David, the Messiah was born, and we can read about him and we can learn from him. The reason this is such good news, well, the page before, in Luke 1, we read the prayer of Zechariah. Zechariah, at the birth of John the Baptist, sang a song of praise. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he sang a song of praise to God, talking about the work that his son would do and the work that God's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would do. Look at verse 76. "You, my child, John the Baptist, you will be called a prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." Zacharias anticipated the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it would lead to remission of sins, or forgiveness of sins. And it would enable us, verse 74, to serve God without fear. It is fulfilling the promises, verse 73, that God swore to Abraham, that through Abraham's seed, all families of the earth would be blessed. That through the work of this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the work of this man, the opportunity of the forgiveness of sins would come to all, so that they could be God's special people, so that all people could have the opportunity to belong to God. All people could come to him and be forgiven if they accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, by way of exhortation, I would like us to think of what remission, forgiveness really means to us. And when we contemplate that we have been forgiven, what that should lead us to do. I've been listening recently to podcasts on my commute to and from school. My journey takes about 40 minutes on a good day, an hour on a bad day, an hour and a half on a terrible day. And so that gives me plenty of time to listen to normally a whole podcast. And I've been listening to a series on the law of Moses, and I found it incredibly helpful. It's got me to the point where I'm excited to get in the car to commute to listen to more, because it's really got me thinking about what the law is telling us. And it's took me away from thinking about the law as a series of lists that we don't follow anymore because we follow Christ, to thinking about the law as a series of teachings that have an ideal that are fulfilled by Christ. Not taken away by Christ, but fulfilled by Christ. And of course, that's perhaps obvious because that's what Jesus says, but it's just got me into a different mindset about thinking of the law. And especially, it's got me thinking about Sabbath, the Sabbath year, and the year of Jubilee. And I've been pondering about this time recently, and it's got me to realise that forgiveness is real forgiveness, is not merely difficult, but it is incredibly disruptive. It's incredibly, sometimes it's foolhardy, and on occasion it is outrageous forgiveness. Sometimes it is outrageous to forgive. And the reality of that, what has been done for us, should lead us to take that forward, that attitude forward in our lives. So let's go to that chapter that's about the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee. It's Leviticus 25. But on your way, if you could just overshoot somewhat and come to Exodus chapter 40. So thumb in Exodus in Leviticus 25 and just come to Exodus 40 first of all. Because I just find this a very helpful framework to think of the whole of the book of Leviticus. Enormous quantities of Exodus, I think it's probably approximately half the book, deals with instructions for building the tabernacle, and then there's another big section about the building of the tabernacle. And we know that it's a place for God to dwell in, and it was God's purpose that he would live in the midst of his people. And so a suitable place is built to very precise instructions so that the glory of the Lord could dwell in the tent. And the last verses of Exodus 40 present us with an enormous problem. Verse 34. The cloud covered the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So God was in the midst of the tabernacle, but Moses couldn't go in. And so God was there, but people couldn't go to him. Of course they couldn't. Of course we can't, because we're impure in his sight. And so the book of Leviticus follows on. I think he's teaching us principles that try to answer this problem, that try to show us how people can be made into a people with whom God can dwell. And so we've got lots of purity laws, we've got lots of sacrifices, we've got lots of festivals that are talked about in Leviticus that teach us about what it means to become pure in the sight of God and to be able to approach unto him. It teaches us about that and what God is doing to us. And so when we come to Leviticus 25, we get this chapter about the Sabbath year. It's the first seven verses, first of all. The Lord said to Moses at Mount Sinai, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land that I'm going to give you, the land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord." A stop. For 6 years, sow your fields. For 6 years, prune your vineyards and gather their crops. But in the seventh year, the land is to have a year of Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the grapes of your untended vines. The land is to have a year of rest. Whatever the land yields during the Sabbath year will be food for you, for yourself, your male and female servants, the hired worker and temporary resident who live among you, as well as for your livestock and the wild animals in your land. Whatever the land produces may be eaten. So in this Sabbath year, there was to be no seed sown, there was to be no harvesting, the land was left. And whatever the land brought forth of itself, or whatever God caused the land to bring forth, would be food for the people who lived in the land. It would be food for servants. It would be food for the immigrant who came amongst the land. It would be food for both the livestock and the wild animals. What this taught the people, of course, was trust in God. Trust to the point almost of foolhardiness. And I say that because we might not explicitly believe this, but we very much live like we believe this. Well, I do at least. This sort of mindset of God helps those who help themselves. And here, in some ways, we're taught that the ideal is the opposite. God helps those who trust in him. God helps those who trust in him. And I'm not saying, therefore, let's go home and sit in our armchairs and not do anything. What I'm saying is that God helps those who trust in him to do what is best in their lives. It's a very difficult mindset to get into. At least I find it a very difficult mindset to get into. And this trust is taken to whole new levels. Keep a finger in Leviticus 25. Deuteronomy chapter 15. And verse 18. Sorry, no. The first 11 verses. We won't read all of it. But not only was the land to be left, but every 7 years, all debts were cancelled. They were wiped clean. They were completely forgiven. This is how it's to be done. Verse 2. Every creditor shall cancel any loan that they have made to a fellow Israelite. They will not require payment from anyone among their own people, because the Lord's time for cancelling debts has been proclaimed. You may require payment from a foreigner, but you must cancel any debt that your fellow Israelite owes you. That's an outrageous thing to suggest. I can't imagine that any economist these days would say that that's a good idea for running an economy, that every 7 years, all the debts are just completely wiped away and completely cancelled, and we start again. It's so disruptive. Can you imagine living in a society where every 7 years you couldn't grow any food and all the debts were completely wiped away and completely cancelled? It wouldn't just dominate that year. It would dominate the whole of all the other years, because you'd be thinking, well, if I do that, well, I need to be careful because of this year, that's because of the Sabbath year. And so this thought of the Sabbath year, this cancelling of debts, this not sowing any food, would dominate all aspects of life if it was implemented. But what it was teaching was a level of generosity, a huge level of generosity, that again is almost foolhardy, and is something that an ideal that I get nowhere near. If anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites in any of the towns of the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Be open-handed. Freely lend them whatever they need, with no hope of anything in return. Forgiveness and generosity, real forgiveness and real generosity, both require trust in God. trust that we're not going to be without what we need because we've been generous or because we've forgiven. Be careful not to harbour this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for cancelling debts, is near, so you do not show ill will toward the needy among your fellow Israelites and give them nothing. They were to still, whether it was the sixth year, the first year, lend to their fellow Israelites whatever was needed. It's almost like God is saying, you need to let yourself be took advantage of. What trust that requires to implement. And I don't think the nation really ever did implement it. It's no wonder, because it's such a challenging thing to carry out. And the ideal behind it, the generosity and the trust that's required, is something that very few, if any of us, live up to. But God gives this assurance back in Leviticus 25. This time verse 18. Follow my decrees, be careful to obey my laws, and you will live safely in the land. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and live there in safety. You may ask, what will we eat in the seventh year if we do not plant or harvest our crops? I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the eighth year, you'll eat from the old crop and will continue to eat from it until the harvest of the ninth year comes in. There is an assurance from God. There is an assurance for the nation, that applied to the time, that God would provide. We don't live like this. I don't live like this. I don't match up to this ideal that has been taught to us here. This trust in God, to almost to the point of what would be seen as foolishness. We put away for ourselves, don't we? And I'm not saying that that's wrong, but surely this is the ideal that we should be aiming for. And of course, then every 50 years, we didn't just have the Sabbath year, we had a super Sabbath, a Sabbath, the Jubilee, 7 Sabbath years, 49 years, and then verse 9, the Jubilee. Have the trumpets sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, in the 49th year. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It will be a Jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to your family property and to your own clan. Amazing thing that every 50 years, everything just went back to the way it was. There's no chance of anyone building up a monopoly. There's no chance of anyone hoarding up lots and lots and lots of land for themselves, or hoarding up lots and lots and lots of slaves. After 50 years, everything just went back. Everything was equalised. Everything went back. And again, I would say that most modern economies would probably say that this isn't really a very good idea to run a nation like this, to run an economy like this. But the point is of what it is teaching. It is teaching that everyone will be freed. Everyone will go free. Everyone can be forgiven. And this is why, verse 54, 55... Even if someone is not redeemed in any of the ways laid out in the chapter, they and their children are to be released in the year of Jubilee, because the Israelites belong to me as servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. This was God's special people. They belong to him. We belong to God, don't we? Because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been purchased by the blood of Jesus. We belong to God. We are his servants. Therefore, we have been released from serving anything else apart from him. And we are to live as if this Jubilee is a reality. I would suggest, and you may correct me if I'm wrong, that this was never implemented properly in Israel's history. And I'm not criticising the ancient nation of Israel for this, because it's a very difficult thing to implement properly. But if we go to Isaiah chapter 37, we can see it's almost enforced upon the nation at this time. In Isaiah chapter 37, we're with Hezekiah, and there's a crisis, isn't there, in Jerusalem. The Assyrians are camped around the city. They've taken the whole land of Judah. They've taken captives from the northern kingdom and from everywhere in Judah. There's just Jerusalem left. They've surrounded the city, and seemingly there's no hope because this army is enormous. And little Jerusalem, what chance does Jerusalem stand? Well, God was with Jerusalem, and he prophesies through Isaiah to Hezekiah, reassures Hezekiah of the fall of Sennacherib's army. Verse 30. This will be the sign for you, Hezekiah. This year you will eat what grows by itself, and the second year what springs from that. But in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Once more, a remnant of the kingdom of Judah will take root below and bear fruit above. For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. It's an enforced Sabbath, perhaps even an enforced Jubilee as well. The fact that no one could plant, no one could sow. They would have to eat what sprung up of the land itself for 2 years, because they were surrounded by the Assyrians, weren't they? They couldn't sow, they couldn't reap. They would have to eat what the land brought forth of itself for 2 years. And we know that this is what happened, that the Assyrian threat was removed. Salvation did come to the people, and this Sabbath, this Jubilee year, in fact, did occur. But when we look to chapter 58 of Isaiah, we see that the ideal was not reached. Shout it loud, don't hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion, to the descendants of Jacob their sins. Day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of God. They ask me for just decisions. They seem eager for God to come near them. We've fasted, they say, and you've not seen it. Why have we humbled ourselves and you've not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarrelling and strife and in striking each other with wicked feasts. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is this what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I've chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked, to clothe them, to not turn away from your own flesh and blood? They were not living up to the ideal in any of their feasts. They were seemingly religious. They were seemingly going to the temple. They were fasting, but they weren't carrying out, they weren't implementing the ideal. They weren't letting the oppressed go free. They weren't sharing. They weren't being generous. They weren't being forgiving. And I'm pointing all my fingers at myself, because we're very religious, and And we appreciate what has been done for us, and we think, oh, we've been forgiven. And we have. But do we carry that forwards in the way that we live our lives? It makes me feel uncomfortable about my own life. But we have hope, because there would be someone who would carry this out. There would be someone who would live up to this ideal. And it's only a couple of pages on, chapter 61 of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me. This is the Messiah talking. The Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. And that word, those two words, freedom and release, are two words that appear in Leviticus 25, that when liberty was proclaimed throughout all the land, that word liberty is translated freedom and release here in the NIV in Isaiah 61 verse 1, to proclaim liberty for the captives and liberty from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. This is Jubilee. This is Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favour, the year of release. And the Messiah is someone who would go out and enact and implement the ideals of Jubilee by freeing people, by releasing people. And of course, you probably might be ahead of me. Luke 4, the Lord Jesus Christ applies this to himself. And we shouldn't underestimate what dynamite that would have been for the Lord Jesus Christ to stand up in the synagogue, read this passage from Isaiah, and apply it to himself, to tell the people essentially that he was the Messiah, that he was the person who was going to go out and implement this Jubilee ideal. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Jesus, verse 17 of Luke 4. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Notice he stops. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He was the one who was going to go out. He was the one who was going to set the oppressed free, to proclaim freedom and liberty. And that freedom and liberty that he proclaims is freedom from sin, is the remission of sins. And this word, freedom, that's translated freedom in this chapter in Luke, is often translated as remission of sins. It's the same word that Zacharias used that we read earlier, where he says, through the forgiveness of their sins. It's the same word that's used here to proclaim freedom from the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind and set the oppressed free. Jesus is going out and he's setting people free from the oppression of sin. And he does it again and again and again. Just, for example, Luke chapter 5, the man who was paralytic and lowered down through the roof of the house, Jesus forgives his sins. He frees him from the oppression of sins. Again, verses 27 to 32, the tax collectors all come to Jesus. He's not called the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. And he goes out and he forgives and he frees people from sin. And this is what has been done for us. Romans 6. Verse 17. Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you've come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You've set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Just like in Leviticus, the people were freed every 50 years because they were God's servants. That's why God wanted the slaves to be freed every year, because everyone belonged to God. You've been set free from sin, we've been set free from sin, and become slaves to righteousness. I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, being separated and being brought to God, being separated to God and being God's people. The result is eternal life. And so we remember, don't we, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember the means through which forgiveness has been brought to us. We remember the cost that was paid to free us from our sins. And that forgiveness was disruptive because it resulted in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was outrageously generous on God's behalf. People took advantage of God. We take advantage of him. We take advantage of his grace and of his forgiveness. People took advantage of his son. And that is the attitude of Jesus that we are to have in our lives, because we are to go out and we are to forgive in the same way. If we are living as if we've been freed, then we should be willing to go out and release others and free others. We should be willing to forgive from our hearts, no matter how disruptive it may be to our lives. No matter if we think we're being taken advantage of, we should do as God has done for us. And of course, there's no finer example of forgiveness than that of the Lord Jesus himself. Whilst he was on the cross, after he had been tortured and nailed to that stake and put through the most unbearable agonies, that he could say, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." That forgiveness is almost unbelievable. And that is the spirit that we are to strive to show in our lives, because we have been freed from sin.